Nehemiah chapter 5. I'd originally planned to preach on the whole chapter, but I've decided against that so that you not miss supper. I'll read and I'll preach from verses 1 to 13. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." When I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word preached. Our Father, we don't want to just go back in time, as it were, to this story and relive it. We want the things done in that time to be done in our time, in our hearts. You'll discover in us all that needs to be forsaken, that you'll give us the heart of our fathers in forsaking it, and that it all might be to the renewed praise of your name. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, if you're listening just now at what I read from Nehemiah chapter 5, you probably got the impression that there are some people in Nehemiah's day who were being unkind to some other people in Nehemiah's day. I hope you got that impression. You would be exactly right if you did, but I have to admit, kids, it's a little complicated figuring out exactly how this was happening. So I have a story to try to make this a little bit clearer to all of us, young and old. Kids, imagine with me that you're on a long camping trip. You're there with your friends and a camp leader, and you're super excited. It's a cool place that you're going. You've got great friends, and it's real camping. It's the kind of camping where you pack all that you need on your backs, and you live in tents and all the rest. But imagine that an accident happens. And this particular accident, no one's hurt, but you lose all your food, the food you packed and brought with you to eat. You lose it. It doesn't matter to my illustration whether it falls in the lake and it's at the bottom of the lake or a bear eats it all. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, you lose all the food you brought. Well, the camping trip carries on. You continue to hike and camp. And imagine with me that you ask your buddies when it comes time to mealtime and you're getting really hungry, hey, could you share some of your food? Imagine that your friends say, sure. Do you have anything that you could give me in exchange for food? You say, well, I got a water bottle. Yeah, okay, I'll take your water bottle. Well, you get something to eat because you give your friend your water bottle. You get hungry again. The next time it happens, another friend says, sure, I'll be glad to share when you ask for some food. And that friend says, what do you have that you can give me for some food? You say, well, I got a pocket knife. It's really a nice pocket. Well, I'll take the pocket knife, your friend says. And so you give him your pocket knife so that you can have food. And imagine this continues, and every time you ask a friend, friend for some food, to share your food, they say, sure, what do you have that you'll give me? And eventually you've given away your sleeping bag, you've given away your tent, you've given away everything but the clothes on your back, and then you're still hungry on this trip, and you still have friends who have food, but you've got nothing to offer them. And so one friend says, I'll share, but you've got to carry my backpack on the hike. And you've got to set up my tent at the end of the day. And you say, well, okay, I'm really hungry. Now, in that illustration, kids, how friendly are those friends? You know, you haven't described, I hope, any friends of yours. That would not be a very good group of friends if they treated you this way. Every time you ask them in your need, you need to eat. Every time you ask them in your need for them to share, they turned it into a situation where sharing their food just meant they became more wealthy, you might say, with your stuff. Something similar is happening in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah chapter 5, the first portion of it, is describing something that happened over a much longer period of time in Israel among the Jews who've returned from Babylon to remake the city and the nation of God. And this represents, I hope all of us can see, a grave threat to everything Nehemiah is seeking to do. He's seeking not just to build the walls of a city, he's seeking to bring together God's people as those who are serving him in oneness of heart. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, actually, last time we were in Nehemiah, you saw that the threats to everything Nehemiah was doing came from the outside, from men like Sanballat. Today we're seeing the threats that are coming from the inside of God's people due to their sin against each other. It's the same enemy behind both Sanballat and these sinners in Nehemiah 5. It's satanic, what's happening, this threat to Nehemiah's great vision. We're going to look first at the criminal conduct of some of the Jews. Then we're going to look at the bitter irony this represents, the bitter irony of it all. And then we're going to look happily at how it all ends. Radical repentance. So I've illustrated what's taking place in Nehemiah 5. But let's look actually at how it unfolded in Nehemiah's day. Remember that there have been Jews that have relocated to Jerusalem some 90 plus years ago from the day in which we've been reading in Nehemiah 5. And so there's been a whole couple of generations of Jews living in that area. And those Jews included both rich and poor and everything in between. And they've settled into life as rich and poor. More recently, though, there's been this great work begun to build the city again. The temple's built, the city walls are being built. We've been considering that. And what we've seen recently is that everyone, rich and poor, the high and the low, have dropped everything and they have set to work on the walls of the city. They've all had a place on the wall and they've all been working. But we are right to gather that this came at great cost. You just drop everything and spend your days and even your nights, remember they slept in the city, working on the wall, and it's hard to grow crops. Especially if you're poor and you're growing every year what you eat for that coming year, you're suffering eventually. It's not unlike what many are saying about the days in which we live, the coronavirus and the shutdown that has been imposed upon this economy in so many ways. Who is it that suffers first and most? It's those who are of least means. So apparently this is happening. And we gather from the first verses of chapter 5 that they're running short on food. You saw that in verse 2. There were those who said, with our sons and daughters were many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. They're running out of food. To make matters worse, verse 3 tells us that there'd actually come to be a famine in the land. Verse 3, you see, there were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. This is our indication that it's even harder than just the work on the wall. And verse 4 reminds us of one of the two things that was certain in every age of mankind, death and taxes. And the Persian emperors may have been very benevolent in allowing people to return to the lands from which they came, but they didn't let up one bit. As a matter of fact, they're notorious for their taxing of all under their realm. And so the Persian tax collectors are referred to in verse 4. These are people being ground to dust by all these circumstances. Well, what do you do if you're poor in such a situation? Well, you're at the mercy of your friends. You're at the mercy of your neighbors, those in your community that have food. They have the means to share. And so there has been that reaching out by the poor to those who have wealth. And the response has been, oh, we'll share. What can you give us in exchange for what we share? Verse 3 makes clear that the wealthy were, in exchange for giving food, were taking title, ownership of their homes and their property. Even today, you get short on cash, you can mortgage your house, you can take the equity out, and the bank even owns more of your house. That's happening in Nehemiah's day. Verse 4 tells us that when the property they had, the things that they actually had claim to, is all mortgaged, they had nothing else but to offer their children as indentured servants to those who were giving them food to eat. Debt slavery, if you will. Now, folks, both of those things, in a certain sense, was just the way of life for many in this time. And this was certainly something that happened over a great deal of time, not just begun and concluded in the days of Nehemiah. And you ought to know that even the law of Moses allowed for the wealthy to loan their money to the needy poor. The law allowed for that. And the law even allowed someone who was going into debt to make an arrangement that instead of paying, they would serve their creditor, or their children would serve their creditor in order to pay off their debt. But
But those were provided for in the law of Moses. You have to know this to make sense of how Nehemiah responds to this situation. The law had built-in protections for the poor, for those who had to borrow, for those who had to serve themselves or their children, others who were their creditors. For example, if you took from a poor person his cloak as a surety for a short-term debt, a short-term loan, you had to return it to him by nightfall. The law required this because he will be cold when he sleeps at night apart from that cloak. If you have his children working for you to pay off his debt, the law said they have to go free at the end of 7 years. You can't have servants, debt slaves, so to speak, more than 7 years. And when the time of service comes to an end, the law required that the master in that situation send out the servant, not just with the debt canceled, but with many gifts, a kind of endowment that he might start his life afresh. And if it ever came to the place that a person had to mortgage their home or their land, their fields, the law said that the longest that mortgage can be in effect is 50 years, year of Jubilee. Everybody's land goes back to the family that first owned it. These were wonderful provisions protecting the poor in the law of Moses, and particularly conspicuous in light of our passage. The law said that if you did loan your money to someone who was in a place of desperate need, you may not profit from the loan. I'll give you an example of this, Leviticus 25. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit. But fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. That is the law of God that lay behind the circumstances of criminal conduct in Nehemiah's day. And the law not only protected the poor, but it again and again encouraged the wealthy to give freely, hearts open, hands wide. We could go through many such passages. And that is all what helps you understand what Nehemiah uncovers, or rather what's presented to him at the beginning of chapter 5 when this outcry from the poor comes. In terms of all that God had called his people to be, Nehemiah sees among them something systemic. I've been hearing a lot about systemic racism, debates about whether that's the case of our country. This is certainly a case where something systemic is taking place in among God's people, and it's systemic pitilessness. Just built into the structures of the way people think and behave and the patterns within that society. It's a societal sin that Nehemiah is confronting. By the way, this is not the only place that forbids a brother from loaning money to a brother with interest. And some Christians have seen this in the scriptures and concluded in a straightforward way that in our society, there's never a place for a Christian to loan money to another Christian apart from a straight loan, no interest. Let me just clear something up there. It's interesting. I was just sitting on Friday getting a loan. I'm part of the stampede of those who are refinancing their home mortgages. And I'm happy to say I was working with a brother, a Christian, and I was being charged interest, I assure you, for this loan. Is that a violation of the Word of God? Some have concluded that, but it's been over the history of the church a very small minority who've seen it such. The vast majority of the church has seen a major difference between Someone borrowing money, my borrowing money from you because I'm in desperate need of the essentials of life, and my borrowing money from you because I have a great idea to start a new business and I need an investor. You will know that a great deal of what we call capitalism rests on the ability to finance, to gain money at interest. That's not what is in view here. What is in view here, the criminality of what's happening, is that God's people are not showing compassion on the poor in their midst. Instead, they're taking advantage of their need to enrich themselves, doing so even towards their brothers. It's probably unimaginable to you. I hope it is. Imagine someone in our congregation finding great need. They lose their job. They come to the deacons. The deacons say, oh, we can help. 30% interest. We'll make it 28. That's about what credit cards charge. You can well imagine. Wait a minute. I thought you were expressing the compassion of Christ on behalf of the church, and you're going to make a killing if I pay you that. That's exactly the kind of criminality taking place among God's people. Let me pause here and just ask this question for you to contemplate. Isn't it frightening how good deeds can go bad in sinful hearts? It would appear that the poor were finding ways to get food from those around them. But exactly as Moses had forbidden, the wealthy were sharing their wealth for profit. I don't doubt that there were many in Nehemiah's day who took some satisfaction in the fact that I've been helping brother so-and-so. He's really down on his luck. I've been helping him. You see what he's got? They took satisfaction in the fact that they had shipments of grain sent to brother so-and-so. But this otherwise good deed had gone bad because it had become a means of profiting themselves. That's something we see in our society. We see something called predatory lending. We see something we call loan sharks. We see that in our society, but there's another way. Scripture also speaks of good deeds, even deeds of compassion, so-called, towards the poor going bad. It's what Jesus talks about with the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, they gave alms to the poor, but they did it as well for profit, not to get more money. They gave alms to the poor, Jesus said, in order to be seen by men. The profit they got from serving the poor was elevating themselves in the opinion of other people. And isn't this what we see all around us and even closer at hand? Brothers and sisters, we have this perverse ability to start out doing something good and to have that good deed turn to something that's only promoting of ourselves. If our society is not helping the poor in order to be enriched by them, they're helping the poor in order to get street cred for their helping the poor. Ministry, this is so obvious, it almost, it's insulting to say it, but ministry to the needy is about giving, not getting. And if that's what's happening in Nehemiah's day, maybe this ministry could be immediately rewarding, profitable for me. Like the friends on the camping trip who come back to their parents and say, well, where did you get that? Oh, I was generous, shared my food with a friend. He gave me this. Criminal conduct is what Nehemiah encounters, but let's look at the irony of it all. I've called it a bitter irony, and Nehemiah's exercise, to be clear, in verse 6, he says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah's having a little meltdown. may remind you of Ezra's meltdown we saw back in the book of Ezra. And that was on the occasion when he realized that the Israelites over a period of time had loved the world. They'd gone after the world, and it was reflected chiefly in those marriages, those interreligious marriages. Either one will kill a covenant community. Chasing after the world or neglecting the needs of brothers. I'm calling this ironic. Kids, when I use that word, when we use the word ironic, oftentimes what we mean by that is we say something that happened is ironic. We mean it happened exactly opposite of what we would have expected it to be. We would have every reason to expect just the opposite of what actually happens. Kids, if an elephant gets afraid of a mouse, that's a myth, by the way, but if an elephant gets afraid of a mouse, it's very ironic because elephants are huge. Mice can't do anything to an elephant. You'd expect an elephant to be afraid of nothing that small. It's ironic what we see for these two reasons. It's ironic that all this criminal conduct is found in people who are otherwise so virtuous and heroic. This is what has been eating me. It's been going from chapter 3 and 4 to chapter 5 in Nehemiah. Chapter 3, remember the survey of every person able to come to the work on the wall. They all take their places around the wall. They're all chipping in. Beautiful picture of the whole of the church united in a common endeavor. That's a heroic moment. It's iconic, as we saw. And chapter 4 tells us about how, as the threat comes and the discouragement and the intimidation from the enemies, that they not only continue to work, but they work with the readiness to fight for Zion as well. And this is a high water mark. This is a moment of great heroism by these Israelites. It's amazing. And then I've just had the whiplash. When I open up chapter 5, now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. So, apparently, in the midst of all this heroic virtue, there's this great vice. There's a great deal of courage among these men and women. There's a dearth of compassion among these heroes. How can that be? What should we learn from this? Brothers and sisters, it's, again, elementary, but let's remember that great virtue and great vice, grace and sin, in great proportions can dwell together in the same soul. You've seen this, haven't you? Christian leaders, fearless before their enemies, the enemies of the church, heroes of the faith, but they're not so faithful in their marriages, to their children. One suspects that at times all the virtue, all the heroism, all the self-sacrifice in this area can actually blind them to that great and growing sin in their life in another area. And it helps, doesn't it, if the society as a whole helps you be blind to a certain sin in your life. I am not willing to do to those who are guilty of this sin in chapter 5 what's been done of late to some of our founding fathers as a nation. George Washington owned slaves. Slavery, as it was practiced in the United States, was a despicable institution, a heinous thing in God's sight. That doesn't negate all the true heroism and virtue of that man. And what we're reading about in chapter 5 doesn't negate all the heroic virtue of chapters 3 and 4. But, brothers and sisters, it's a cautionary tale to us. There's something better, I remind you, about being a great hero in the kingdom. And I've been making much of these heroes. And I want us to have ambitions to be heroic in our service to Christ. But there's something better than being a hero. It's better to be a blameless man, a blameless woman. You know the word that I'm using? It's a reference to not someone who's achieved some kind of moral perfection. It's a reference to those who have a humble awareness of the whole gamut of their sins. They're confessing and seeking obedience in every area of life, and they're growing in godliness in a well-rounded way. That's better than being a great hero, being a faithful servant. And no doubt there were many in Nehemiah's day that were so blameless. But there were also some heroic figures with some great blindness to sin. It's ironic. It's ironic that such conduct could be found in people otherwise so virtuous. Here's another irony. It's impressed itself on me. I think it did on Nehemiah. It's ironic that pitilessness could be found in those so desperate for God's pity. Look back at chapter 4 a moment. Remind yourself of what we just came out of with all the threats of the local terrorists. That's what they were, threatening Nehemiah and his workers. Chapter 4, verse 20, Nehemiah has to say at one point, "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us." And Nehemiah is anticipating some kind of raid. And he's telling these preachers and these businessmen, these middle managers and these farmers, "Yeah, you come running and we'll fight them off." Yeah, right. Moabite and Ammonite terrorists, except that he says, "God will fight for us." They're in a desperate place of need. They've been living that way for years, in desperate need of God's mercy and his care. Isn't it ironic that people in such a place of neediness before God would have such pitilessness towards those that they're confronted with who have need of them? So Nehemiah is beside himself. Verse 7 and 8. "I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations.'" He's apparently referring to the fact that Nehemiah's vision is that those poor Jews who, in order to pay their debts, had allowed themselves to be sold into slavery among the Gentiles, they were being bought back by Nehemiah and others' own resources. But Nehemiah says, "Those very brothers that we've been buying back, you sell to your brothers that they be sold to us. We're having to buy back those brothers that you sold." And in the context of all this taking place in this time, in redemptive history, it's the whole of God's people that have been bought back by God from slavery in Babylon. They've been redeemed, restored. And yet that doesn't register with them in their hearts as their brother in need of redemption, being bought out of slavery, is confronted by them. I've been having Jesus' story in Matthew 18 come back to my mind. Maybe as well to you. Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, how many times do we need to forgive our brother?" And Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story. There's a king who had a servant who was in his debt 10,000 talents, an immense sum of money, and the servant is desperate. He's not able to pay it, and the king has pity, and he forgives him, and that servant goes out of the presence of the king who's just forgiven him this vast sum, and he encounters a fellow servant, and the servant owes him a few bucks, a pittance, and that servant, just forgiven of his debt, grabs his debtor by the neck and says, 'Pay me.' The debtor says, 'I can't, I don't have it.' And so he throws him in prison." Jesus says, in my story, the king hears about it. And he says to the servant that he forgave, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And the king reverses course. He says, you do owe me the money. You're going to prison until you can pay every dime. Jesus is warning in his day against this very, I don't know what else to call it, disconnect that can happen even in the hearts of otherwise good men and women. The neediness we have before the Lord for forgiveness, for pity and mercy becomes disconnected somehow from the neediness of our brothers towards us. The men in Nehemiah's day, when they saw neediness in others, they weren't reminded of their own neediness. They didn't connect in their minds. When they saw other people depended on them for mercy, it didn't register with them, that's exactly the way I am with God, especially in this time. And brothers and sisters, that's the root of this sin of omission, this sin of pitilessness. You know that compassion is something that we can burn out on. It's very easy to burn out on compassion. We're confronted with great neediness with our fellow human beings, and it can cease to move us. What's the solution to that? Well, some people have the idea that the solution to that is just to be confronted with more and more dramatic and shocking kinds of neediness. But that doesn't work. Can shock you, deeply unsettle you, but it will also dull your heart. Just reading the other day of how this is so. We can, in all the media that come to us, we can see desperate need and then click to the commercial. Move right on. Heart's not affected. What is the solution to compassion burnout? It's a greater sense of our own neediness before the Lord, our bankruptcy before Him, and a greater sense of His unspeakable kindness and generosity, living out of an ongoing experience of utter need. No matter who we are, what station, what measure of wealth, what utter need we have before the Lord is the way to again and again be renewed in compassion to those that we see that are needy like we are. That's how we will be generous with our time, often more precious to us than our money, our energy, and yes, our material possessions. As in this place, in the places we take in our homes to renew fellowship with the Lord, we are again and again made aware of how generous our God has been to us in our desperate need. This much I've been reflecting with you on this heading, the bitter irony of what's happening. These are all weighty things. It's not a happy story until the end. The third point that I want to look at with you this morning is radical repentance. I don't know about you, but I'm having trouble envisioning what's recorded in verse 7. Nehemiah says, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, you're exacting interest, each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. I'm having, still this moment, a hard time envisioning what exactly that looked like. We have to assume that Nehemiah said, this is going to be settled right here and now. And so he calls a meeting and he calls everyone, the rich and the poor, the lenders and the borrowers, the masters and the slaves. And in the midst of that whole assembly, he brings charges against those who are guilty of this high crime. They were, by the way, of course, the people with power and influence and money. And that's a congregational meeting. I don't know if I'd have the nerve to call. I don't know what that looked like. I'm not sure what Nehemiah was expecting. Had a lot of nerve. But of course, he's not short on that. And in that meeting, in front of everyone, he puts the big ask on the table. Actually, it's not an ask. It's a tell. Verse 11. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Don't miss what's happening here. Nehemiah is calling for an immediate, spectacular surrendering of great wealth on the part of the rich to the poor. The land that was opportunistically bought, give it back, he says. The title to houses taken as security for debt, he says, give it back. The money that was charged with an exorbitant interest on loans, he says, cough it up and give it back. Now, Nehemiah has not become a Marxist. It's not his goal to eliminate the difference between rich and poor so that it's a society that everyone is the same. But Nehemiah is calling for restitution in these various forms of theft. And it's going to look like radical repentance. I'm imagining somebody of maybe ordinary to sub-ordinary faith being in Nehemiah's inner circle. And having a conversation with Nehemiah, we'll just call this guy Nathan. And I can imagine the Nathan in Nehemiah's service saying, what are you going to do, governor? He said, well, I'm going to gather them all together. I'm going to confront them with their sin. I'm going to tell them this is what they have to do about it. Imagine Nathan saying, you're going to ask him to give it all back? You're going to ask him to sign back the titles? You're going to make him go back and measure the... Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. That's the way to rectify the problem. I can easily imagine the Nathan in my imagination saying, I don't see that happening. But Nathan would have been shamed by what we read in verse 12. Scarcely believe our ears or our eyes as we see it. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. What in the world explains that? Two words. Holy Spirit. It's another moment, brothers and sisters. Another moment when God is at work in the hearts of this whole community in an extraordinary way. It's another awakening moment. It's another convulsive reviving moment. It's a moment in which God's showing the power that He has over men's hearts in gospel gracious ways. That would be enough to just say the Holy Spirit's at work, but I think we can trace exactly, at least in some respects, what He does. And it will be profitable for us to see a few of those things that He does in working this wonderful, gracious effect. The one thing He does immediately, He strips them of their excuses. See that in verse 8? He says to them, we, as far as we're able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but even you sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. That's rare among us, isn't it? Kids, your mom or dad confronts you with something that you've done wrong. There's always something you can say, isn't there? There's always something you can say. Well, you don't understand. This was what was happening. You got an excuse, or two, or 12. You don't grow out of that. Husbands do it when they're confronted with their wives, by their wives, or friends, when they have to be confronted by friends. That's where the work of the Spirit starts in our passage, in this speechlessness. You have wronged your brother, and you've made God angry.
It's the fruit of the Spirit. I got nothing I can say. It's true. I've done what is wrong. Second, work of the Spirit. Holy Spirit imparts to them the fear of God. Verse 9, Nehemiah says, the thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Do you remember Nehemiah's getting that emphasis from the Torah? Moses had said, take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, you ought to be afraid to be doing this. Don't you know God says, he who mocks the poor mocks his maker? Shouldn't you see how full of wrath God is with this particular sin? And Nehemiah wants to seal this. Fear of God is a motivation with this little ritual that he does. He calls the priests to lead the nation in making a promise. In verse 13 it says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. Kids, that's a strange thing to imagine, the fold of the garment. But just think of it this way. It was in Nehemiah's day the way you carried stuff. It was the pocket in a robe. You have a fold in your belt. You kept things. And as Nehemiah demonstrates the shaking out of the contents of his pockets, he's saying to God's people, you're his special possession. You're safe in his pocket. It won't stay that way. If you are pitiless towards your brother. And so, my friends, these radical repenters are motivated by this healthy fear of the Lord. And that, brothers and sisters, is the only way radical repentance happens. It's when the Holy Spirit puts a proper fear of God in the heart of a man. Otherwise, it's moral reformation founded on a sense of regret, maybe a little bit of guilt. But this is the Holy Spirit's work, strips them of their excuses, places the fear of God in them, and then one more thing you see. He turns their hearts back to the Lord. Nehemiah is presiding over this ritual of promise, this recovenanting, keeping their word. And all the assembly said, amen. It was a corporate amen. One of many places in the scripture that refers to it by the congregation. And then we read, they said amen and praised the Lord. Don't miss this. What's happened is that God's people are sensing their reconciliation with God. They're sensing that God has done something gracious in their midst. They're not just cringing from God's wrath. They're now going out to Him in praise. What do you think they might be praising Him for? We can surmise. He has been compassionate to us yet again. He's shown us our sins so we'd not be judged. He's given us another opportunity to continue in His favor, under His love, to serve Him. There's something wonderfully gospel-shaped about this story. The sin is the work of decades, even lifetimes. The repentance, the obedience, the restoration to God, the worship, it's the work of a day. It's not a light work. In the work of the Holy Spirit and His grace, it can be an immediate work to restore sinners to the Lord. I'm preaching this sermon this morning to a band of faithful builders of the Zion of God. This passage reminds us, as we've seen, that faithful builders can have blind spots. We're to seek to be mindful of that. This passage also shows us that it can be the work of a day to have our eyes open, to have our hearts renewed, and to have our relationship with the Lord restored. Is that the need? Anyone here this morning? Is that the need to see some way in which you've been blind for all the graces in your heart, there's remaining sin that you're holding on to or have been utterly blind to? This is the day of praise. It can be your praise that the Lord shows you this, restores you to Him, and puts you back to work in His service under His favor, indeed His smile. We'll see next week what Nehemiah says about the kind of service that is pleasing to the Lord. But let's pray. Our Father, we ask you this morning for this gospel grace of knowing ourselves, knowing our sins, and shutting our mouths, all excuses, of surrendering ourselves to even radical steps of obedience and renewing in full gratitude of the mercy we received, our praise of you. And Father, we pray this might be the pattern that we see until the day comes when there is only in your people, by your consummate grace, that which is fitting and pleasing in your sight. Lord, hasten that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.